It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience with the commandment.
Let me say a prayer. Loving Father, please help us now to see the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, with fresh eyes and to grasp more deeply the significance that this day holds. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider the events of that first Good Friday, let's put ourselves into the shoes of those who were watching as Jesus died. Luke doesn't name them, but we know from the other three Gospels that this group included Jesus' mother, Mary, Mary's sister, who is probably Salome, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had driven out 7 demons. Another Mary, whose sons were among his disciples. And several other women, whose names we're not told. In fact, Luke seems to say that all the disciples were present, including the apostles themselves, who had momentarily vanished from the scene following Jesus' arrest. He says in verse 49, "All those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." And what a gut-wrenching morning they had had. No doubt some of them, at least, had watched, perhaps with disbelief, as Pilate declared Jesus innocent of all charges, only to release a known insurrectionist, a murderer, in his place in an attempt to placate the crowd that was baying for Jesus' blood. Perhaps they'd endured the agony of seeing Jesus being flogged and then watched as he was mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers with a scarlet robe around his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head. And no doubt they were among the large number of people who followed, forlorn and dejected, as Jesus carried his own crossbeam to Golgotha, helped by Simon of Cyrene at one point, the place of execution. While the religious leaders stood by and sneered and mocked. Or when Mary had taken Jesus to the temple as a newborn baby to consecrate him to God, a man named Simeon had spoken to her. He had told her in advance that because of Jesus, a sword would pierce her soul. And now those words were being fulfilled. As she watched on, how she must have longed to comfort her son as he suffered the agonies of the cross. How unbearable it must have been for her to see him dying like this. But all she and the others could do was just to look on, feeling helpless and utterly undone. And then suddenly, Luke says, it went dark. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. It was only noon. It was the middle of the day when the sun would normally be burning at its hottest and brightest. But on this day, Luke says, the sun stopped shining. Suddenly, the whole land was shrouded in a supernatural darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. Well, in a sense, that darkness was entirely fitting. W. H. Auden wrote of the feelings of extreme grief and loss in his famous poem, Stop All the Clocks. The final verse says, the stars are not wanted now, put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. And perhaps Mary felt that same way. As Jesus died before her eyes, there was no need anymore for the sun to shine. The stars were no longer wanted. The moon could be packed away. It was entirely appropriate that creation itself should mark his passing in such a dramatic way. But perhaps Mary and the others also recognized the darkness as the work of God. Perhaps they could recall what such a strange darkness represented through their knowledge of the scriptures, where it so often symbolizes evil and judgment. And how fitting that was. Evil had apparently won. This was a wicked deed, as human hands put to death the perfect, sinless Son of God. And surely she could understand how God's rage would burn against those who did it. Surely those who killed God's Son deserved the full force of his wrath. Then in the darkness she hears a cry. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They're the words of one of the Psalms of Israel's great king, David, which expresses trust in God in the midst of a great trial. And in that moment, perhaps Mary dares to hope. As the darkness lifts, perhaps she expects, even hopes, to see the dead bodies of Roman soldiers on whom God's judgment had fallen, laying on the ground at the foot of the cross. But there was only one dead body, that of Jesus himself, hanging from the cross, his life extinguished. For Luke says, when he had said this, he breathed his last. Perhaps in that moment, Mary asks God how he could let such an evil thing happen. How could he just stand by and do nothing? Yet unknown to her, in the darkness, as evil apparently prevailed, God was working. If Mary had been in the temple at that time, she would have seen something else happen, just as supernatural as the darkness. Unknown to her until later, in those moments, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. It was the work of God. Well, the curtain that Luke's talking about is the one which prevented people from going into the Holy of Holies, the place where God was believed to be specially present. It was a reminder that sinful people cannot enter the presence of the Holy God without experiencing his wrath at their sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but eternal death. It's what we all face. The curtain in the temple was a mercy, stopping people from entering God's presence and walking to their certain death. But at the cross, just outside the city, God was directing his anger at sin somewhere else. It wasn't the Roman soldiers on whom God's judgment was falling. He was laying the full force of his wrath at human sin on his precious son. And when they're playing, children sometimes use a magnifying glass to concentrate the rays of the sun onto a single spot, perhaps on a dried leaf. And the intensity of the sun's rays, all concentrated on that one spot, is enough to set it on fire. But when Jesus died, the full force of God's wrath at the sins of his people was concentrated onto one spot, onto Jesus. As he died on the cross, the punishment that we all deserve was on him. Sin cannot go unpunished. Now, there's some comfort in knowing that to be true. As we look at the world around us and see the violence being committed in Ukraine and the excesses of corporate greed, and the acts of terrorism, and the unrelenting stories of crime in our news feeds, there's some comfort in knowing that justice will be done and that evil will be paid for. Yet it's also unsettling to know that to be true, because we too are capable of doing what is wrong. And our sin deserves to be punished no less than the sins of others. But at the cross, Jesus laid down his life to pay in full the penalty for the sins of all his people. He bore the full force of his Father's wrath so that we will never have to. Though sinful men with hearts full of evil intent colluded to take his life from him, the Son of God went willingly to his death to win forgiveness for his people. The torn curtain declares that through his death, Christ has paid the penalty for sin fully and finally. The way into God's presence is now open through faith in the cross. And as he dies, Mary hears another voice shout out. It's the voice of one of the Roman soldiers. And amazingly, he praises God and declares this man who has just died a criminal's death to be innocent. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's our right response to the cross. It's to praise God that this one righteous man might lay down his life for unrighteous sinners like you and me, to win our forgiveness and to open the way to God. Our right response is not merely to feel sorrow over the death of Jesus, as those did who went away beating their breasts. It's to praise God for his mercy to us in providing the way back into a restored relationship with him through faith in the cross. And it's to praise him for his love. As we look at the cross, we see God's love for lost sinners gloriously displayed. It's because of love that the Father sent his precious Son to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. And it's because of love that the Son willingly laid it down. Our right response is to praise God. How does your life express your praise to God? Well, we're not told how long these women remain at the cross, but where else would they go? How could Mary bear to leave her dead son and just walk away? So presumably they stay and grieve. Now they look on as another Roman soldier comes to break the legs of those who have been crucified with Jesus to hasten their deaths. But with Jesus, there's no need. He hangs lifeless. And the soldier sticks a spear into his side to confirm that he really is dead. And still the women stay and watch. Until eventually a man called Joseph of Arimathea arrives. Well, Luke tells us that Joseph was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their scheme to do away with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. Yet up to this point, he had kept his loyalty to Jesus a secret for fear of the Jewish leaders. But now he shows his allegiance to Jesus publicly. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Well, it was not normal Roman practice to bury the bodies of those who had been crucified. So having gone to Pilate and gained his permission, Joseph goes to the cross to take down the dead body and then carries it away so that he might give Jesus a proper burial. A short distance behind, the women follow. They see the tomb where the body is laid. Now, time is short, so Joseph can only do the bare minimum to prepare the body, wrapping it in a linen cloth before sealing the tomb. And then finally, the women return home, where they mix spices and perfumes in readiness to come back and complete the burial. Can you imagine how grief-stricken they must have felt? And how grateful they must have been to this man named Joseph, who had so generously provided a tomb. Joseph serves as an example for us of what courageous discipleship looks like. And what courage it must have taken to come out publicly as a disciple of Jesus. Now, the religious authorities had just conspired against Jesus to secure his death. They'd just plotted and schemed with great determination to get him killed. And no wonder that his disciples will soon be found hiding away in fear of their lives. Yet Joseph chooses this point to step forward and to make his loyalty to Jesus known. It's not clear what he had hoped to achieve other than to give Jesus the honor he deserved in death. But that's what courageous discipleship looks like. It's standing publicly for Jesus in a hostile world, giving him the honor he deserves, even when it's not obvious what's to be gained by it. We cannot know how God might use our faithfulness to Jesus. It takes great courage, for example, to share the gospel with someone who seems uninterested in the Christian message, even hostile to it. And we may be doubtful about what it might achieve. It takes courage to be known as a Christian in the office, particularly if your colleagues rib you for it and mock you behind your back. It takes courage to explain to friends a Christian view of the uniqueness of Christ as the only way of salvation, or of the reality of judgment and hell, or of marriage and sexuality. And in the current environment, it may be hard to know what can be gained from doing so. We can't possibly know what God might accomplish through our faithfulness. But God uses these small acts even when we cannot see how. Joseph of Arimathea couldn't possibly have dreamed of how God would use his act of loyalty. But God did. Joseph's loyalty to Jesus in requesting his body and providing a tomb for its burial would be used by God as the backdrop to the most momentous event in history. And that's what we'll be remembering together on Easter Sunday. Let me pray. Loving Father, we praise you for your love and your mercy in giving your one and only Son to death on a cross. Thank you for the forgiveness he won for all who belong to him through faith. Please help us to live lives that declare his praises, and help us to be courageous as his disciples, remaining loyal to him in a hostile world. In his name we pray. Amen.